All right.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are just grateful for this morning that we can study your word. And I want to pray for those men and women all over the world that are being persecuted for their faith. And they're fearful of their lives for what we get to do this morning, to just be here and worship you. And we pray for them. We thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for each one here, and we just pray that as we go through 1 Samuel, that you'll continue to guide and direct us, give us wisdom in our study, and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ken. Okay, so we are, in fact, in 1 Samuel. We left off in verse 11 in chapter 4, so we will pick that up. This is chapter 4, verse 12. Can you feel like reading 12 to 18? Chapter 4.
And me, can't do it. Yeah.
If I can find it.
Oh, here it is. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, watching. For his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is the uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of the God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years.
All right, thank you. You know, there are times when you just read something and it's just for information. And then we're attempting to do more than that. We're trying to not just read but listen, not just listen but see, and put ourselves in the passage. And this would be a particularly difficult vision if we put ourselves in the passage this time. But I think it's important that we understand just how gruesome this battle was. If you'll recall, Israel had boldly gone out in their own self-assurance to fight the Philistines, which had come against them. If you'll recall, they were in their territory. And why did we say they were there? God was fulfilling his promise that he made in Deuteronomy 28. That if you turn your back on me, if you reject me, if you disobey me, if you start serving other gods, one of the curses will be, I will send foreign nations against you. So here come the Philistines, and the Israelites. The first thing they should have done at a foreign invasion is pretty obvious, isn't it? Repent and seek God's direction, seek God, and just inquire of the Lord. They don't do any such thing. So they go out and they get whipped and they lose 4,000 men. Okay? That's a lot of people. That's 4,000 families that have been grievously affected. That's 4,000 wives, that's countless children, that's a bunch of parents, that's a bunch of brothers and sisters that are affected. I'm just telling you, that was a time of real grief. And what was the expression that they said when that happened? They said, "How is it that the Philistines could possibly do this to us?" Do you remember what they say? They say, "Why has the Lord defeated us today?" Wow. I mean, we don't think in terms of God taking out retribution like that against Israel. But he has sent them as a warning and as an admonishment against their own wickedness, right? So, as you say, their solution to this was not... They could have repented when they first invaded. They chose not to do that. They could have repented when they lost 4,000 people, and they chose not to inquire of the Lord. They just decided they were going to take matters into their own hands. They sent for the Ark of the Covenant, and they said they took it to themselves. Well, that's a pretty aggressive statement, that they're just taking the Ark of the Covenant and marching into battle. And we said that Hophni and Phinehas went along for the ride. They agreed to bring it. And for what main reason are they bringing it? Is there anybody in the camp, as it shows up, does anybody believe they could possibly lose if the Ark of the Covenant is there? No. This is like 100% in their head. They think this is a sure thing. If the Ark of the Covenant is there, they're going to win. So why do Hophni and Phinehas agree to bring it?
Sounds like they're trying to manipulate God into giving them a win.
Well, that's what the people are doing, but Hophni and Phinehas are along for the ride because to the victor goes the
spoils. Huh? They want recognition.
They want the stuff. We know their habits. We know their character. They steal from God's sacrifices. They demand raw meat for money. I mean, they're reprehensible. They're immoral beyond belief. But this is them seeing that they can get another toe in the door of getting something out of it. So as the ark goes in, they all cheer, they all think this is great, and yet they get plastered. It says it's a slaughter. There are 30,000 Israelites who are killed on the battlefield. There's one man, I'm not saying there's only one left, but there's one man that flees the scene. He flees for his life. It's 20 miles. He has already been darting around trying to avoid being killed, I'm sure. But now he's running another 20 miles. So the whole thing is clearly a marathon, And so he gets back to town. But he's coming with a graphic in his head that I don't know that we want in our head, but without at least considering it, we don't understand really what's just happened. We say that 30,000 people just died. No, they didn't just die. They were killed. And as gruesome as some of the battles that you've seen, there's actually footage of World War II and Vietnam and other battles, explosions and bombs and grenades and, machine guns and all these things that kill people. Those things are gruesome sights to behold. And compared to this, it was completely sanitized. When a bullet hits you from 100 yards away or something, there isn't the same impact as a sword decapitating a man and him bleeding out on a battlefield. I mean, this is done by swords. It's not done by guns and bombs and things like that. This is hand-to-hand combat. It is gruesome, it's awful, it's grotesque, and the place, I'm just not trying to, just be too graphic, but you can imagine yourselves just what kind of carnage he was running away from. It was that bad. So when he gets to the city, and he starts talking about what he has just seen, is it any wonder that it says that the entire city are all crying out? They're crying out for the carnage. They're crying out for the loss of loved ones. They're crying out for the pain and suffering that they're feeling. If nearly everybody was touched by 4,000 men having been killed in the first wave or the first battle, how many people were touched by the second one where 30,000 men lost their lives? There isn't anybody who's not touched by that. So there's weeping and wailing going on in the city. I have asked you all to please cheat and read ahead. because there are portions of chapter 5 that you need to have a memory of 4, 5, and 6 to put all these pieces together, because some of it is revealed to us as we keep going along. And I don't want to skip over things that are there in front of us, but they aren't intuitively obvious. If we break this down into single half chapters or chapters, you miss the bigger picture. So we'll try to take this little at a time, but also bring in some of the information from a bigger perspective. So we have something that's quite interesting. It says, now, when he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat. So you can imagine where he is. He's one of the elders. He's one of the judges of Israel. He's certainly the high priest. So he has a seat. Where would it be located?
And where?
Well, yes, by the temple he would be there. But if he's waiting and looking and expecting, where would he be sitting?
At the gate.
At the gate, yes. Right? So he'd be sitting at the gate, and it's saying he's really anticipating. And what does your translation say he's doing?
Watching.
He's watching, right? Eagerly watching. Well, Joy, you said eagerly watching. Would you read verse 15?
15?
Yeah.
Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see.
Oh. So we have a blind man eagerly watching. You don't see the irony here, right? But yet, it's communicating something. This is not a mistake. This isn't a farce. We're supposed to notice this. We're supposed to say a blind man is eagerly watching. Well, it is eagerly anticipating, but we're not saying he's anticipating something good, bad, or indifferent. There's something going on with Eli that he's terribly troubled. Okay? Now, when he hears this uproar, all of a sudden, he's a blind man. He's eagerly awaiting news from the battlefield. What are all the reasons he's eagerly waiting?
Well, you would think it was his two sons that he'd be wanting to know about.
Well, let's just listen. He's got a nation out there. He's the high priest. He's supposed to be concerned about everybody, right? So they're at war. They've lost 4,000 already. So he's not necessarily thinking this is a cakewalk. But yet everybody thinks, hey, the Ark of the Covenant's going. We're good now. Well, he's got two boys. Not only does he have two boys in the skirmish, or went to the... They're not fighting, but they're there. What did God say through the man of God in a previous chapter? He sent to him to chastise him for not taking care of his boy's behavior and not doing something about their immorality. He said, and here's a sign that you will know that I mean this. What did he say? On the same day, both of your boys will be killed. So they're gonna have an early demise, and it's both going to be on the same day. So rattling around in the back of his head, he's got to believe there's a problem there. But I don't think that that's what he is most concerned about. What is he most concerned about?
The Ark of the Covenant.
Why is he most concerned about the Ark of the Covenant? It can't take care of itself? God can't take care of his own ark? Is that what he's concerned about? What is he regretting? What is he at turmoil about? What is in his life that he's really battling right now? Who is responsible for the ark?
He is.
Where is it?
It's in a battlefield.
In a battlefield. Do you think he was okay with that idea? Who took the Ark of the Covenant?
His boys
took the Ark of the Covenant. And just like everything else in his life, he couldn't or wouldn't stand up to his boys. That ark had no business going to the battle. And if it did, it would only be if God told him to do it. He told him to do it in the Jordan at parting. He told him to do it at Jericho, and the walls fell down. They didn't even consult with God. This is the willful arrogance of his boys once again, and they've hauled off and taken it. He's old, he's blind, he can't do anything about it. And he didn't do anything about it when God chastened him with the man of God and with Samuel. They both came and told him the same thing. Your boys are out of control and you're not doing anything about it. So he receives the news. And look, listen to how this thing is communicated to him. In order, chronologically. What is he here? First, bad news. Israel has fled before the Philistines. They've been defeated. That's really bad news. But worse news than being defeated is it was a great slaughter. And in the communication of great slaughter, we've already been, we've had that little graphic for ourselves this morning. 30,000 hacked and hewed people on a battlefield. So the news got a lot worse. But wait, it's even worse than that. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. Now, I don't know how you're going to take that information, but you've been told that the nation is defeated. 30,000 men lay dead in a battlefield, and your boys are among them. But the news gets worse. And this is what absolutely throws him. And the ark of God has been taken. The ark of God has been taken. The Philistines have kidnapped, taken, seized as a souvenir, as a trophy, the ark of God. And at this news, you might have thought he would have done this. The nation is defeated. No. 30,000 people. He falls back. No. Your boys are dead. No. The Ark of the Covenant has been taken. Why does he respond finally to that news? And he falls off his seat. He falls off backwards. He's by the gate. See, beside the gate. We mentioned that. And his neck was broken. And he dies. Or he'd become heavy. He was blind. We know he was heavy because he was eating the sacrifices he shouldn't have been eating. At any rate, that's the demise of Eli. Why was he so concerned about that one thing? Well, we said he was responsible. He was irresponsible with his boys. And he is the reason that the ark has been taken. He could have stepped in. Let me just ask you a question. If when the man of God came to him some period of time earlier and said, your two boys are out of control, you need to rein them in, and he does nothing about it. He could have done something about it. He could have convened the elders of the city. They could have dropped his two boys. He could have put them, out of the ministry, or at least put guardrails on him that were whatever. He could have stood up to his boys. When Samuel tells him the same thing, and God has communicated through Samuel to Eli the same message, and says that, your whole household is going to go down. And he goes, well, whatever, it's God. He'll do what he wants to do. What? Instead of repenting, instead of doing something about it, here's the point. God gave him two direct sets of opportunities to get it right, and the ark would never have left town. He would have had the boldness to step up and stood his ground with his boys, and it would never have been taken into battle, and therefore would never have been seized, would never have been taken. Wow.
He was honoring his sons more than he was honoring.
That's what God said. He said, why do you honor your sons above me? So, because he did nothing, he's in that same weak condition that he couldn't stand up about the ark. God knew this was coming. God knew that this instance was coming because he was going to send the Philistines. He knew exactly what they were going to decide to do. And so he was giving Eli an opportunity to man up, become a man, and say no to the ark going. You see how when we ignore God's prompting, And whatever area of our life he is getting our attention on, we ignore it. It has consequences. He's doing it for a reason. There's something coming, and he wants you to be prepared. When he encourages you to pursue him with all your heart, when he encourages you not to neglect, there's more reasons than we know about why he's doing that. He certainly wants your fellowship. He certainly delights in your time with him. But he's also conforming you to the image of Christ. And the more he conforms you, the more ready you are to take on the world. And when you neglect, the more likely you are to fall into temptation and fall into the quagmire of life. So there are natural and spiritual and physical consequences to ignoring God's warnings. And I'm just saying, God's regular about that. They're encouragements. They aren't meant to just, you know, use, you know, whatever. No, he's really drawing you. Come on, come on. Let's do this together. Come on, come on. Got something else to do, right? So, as we say, he had already neglected. He had already not responded to God's promptings. You know, God could have said this differently. He could have said, you know, instead of saying, there'll be a day that both of your sons will die. That would be the sign. He could have said, on the same day, you and your sons will die on the same day. Huh. That would have been maybe a little bit more urgency for him, but God spared him that thought. And as it turns out, as we look, and I hope you've already read this, he could have said, on the same day you, your sons, and your daughter-in-law will all die.
Well, didn't he say that Eli's whole priestly...
His family twig, not Levi and not the trunk of Aaron, but the branch that he's on of that family was going to end, and it'll go to a different family in Aaron than in the family of Aaron. So let's look at the rest of this chapter. It says, now his daughter-in-law Phinehas' wife was pregnant, about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son. But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken. So let's go through her reasons. Her father-in-law is the high priest of Israel. Her husband and his brother, her brother-in-law, are priests in waiting. I mean, they are helping to rule over Judah. And this woman has far more sense than all of them combined. She is spiritually minded, she understands what's going on, and she is deeply affected by what's going on. Eli is looking at this when he reared back and got killed. He was responding to his neglect. The neglect he had done, it's all overwhelming. He's responsible. You know, all of this comes crashing down on him. But she, on the other hand, she's been told that her father-in-law, Eli, is dead. She's been told that her husband is dead. It doesn't say it, but we know that she was told that her brother-in-law is dead. And yet, like Eli, that isn't what she focuses most on, which is remarkable for a woman who's giving birth to a baby. So in the midst of all this emotional and informational trauma that she's going through, these women are trying to comfort her. they're trying to encourage her. As bad as all of this is, at least you have this joy coming into your life. At least, as any Jewish mother would just be celebrating the birth of a son. And yet, what does she say about that? What does it say that she does about that?
Well, she says the glory of God has departed.
She pays no attention to it at all. No. The one event you've been looking forward to for 9 months is what? For 9 months, she's been looking forward to what?
Birth of her child.
Birth of her child, which just might be
a boy.
A boy. And if he's a boy, he's a priest. Do you understand the significance of this child? For 9 months, she's been waiting and looking forward to it. If it's just a boy, he'll be a priest. And if it's a girl, that's fine, that's good. But a boy, 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 I've got the heritage going. I've got that. And I've given birth to maybe one of the next high priests of Israel. That's pretty special. That's an amazing... Oh, look, honey. Look, this is really bad about your husband. I'm sorry you won lunch anyway. No, but she is unaffected by the corruption of her husband and her father-in-law, and somehow or other has more righteousness than all of them. And her response is what?
Her response is glory.
And isn't that interesting? Spiritually, she understands what's going on. The messenger came and said what? The ark of God has been taken. Oh, it's been taken. What does she say? The glory of God has departed. Oh. So, since when has God ever lost a battle? Never.
Never.
He's never lost a battle. Therefore, he wasn't fighting. Oh, so you can capture God, can you? You can take and seize God, can you? The Israelites realized they couldn't do it when they brought the ark in, and it didn't do them any good because God didn't accompany the ark. So you can't take him with you. But what he can do is he can depart from Israel. And this is what crushes her. She died giving birth with this on her mind, on her heart, and finally on her lips. She names her son Ichabod. And what we're saying, like if I just said Ichabod, what's the first thing that comes to your mind?
Ichabod Crane.
Ichabod Crane. I mean, he's a stingy, miserly guy who doesn't care about anybody.
Yeah.
And so we have a very negative connotation about anybody named Ichabod. Well, I could never name my child Ichabod because, you know, look what it means. Well, she is not tagging him with some sort of miserly, you know, attribute. She is actually declaring truth. She is saying, as a reminder, as an Ebenezer, so to speak, that the glory of God has departed. So let's just go forward to chapter 16, I think it is. 1 Samuel 16. So if you've really been cheating, you've already read this. But you have to really be cheating to get that far ahead. Mary, you want to read verse 14?
Verse 14?
Yeah.
Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul.
Wow.
And an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him.
God intentionally chose to depart from Saul. Why? Because he was rebellious, he was disobedient, he did not honor or give God his due. Now I wonder why he would have departed Israel.
Because they didn't.
Because they disobeyed. They didn't honor him. They were rebellious for all the same reasons.
As we said before, they kind of used him like a good luck charm rather than his glory. They didn't go to him in repentance and ask for direction. they just did what they wanted to do.
I just find it remarkable that it's the wife of one of these boys that gets it. She gets it. She gets it. So the best I can do is go back to parenting. She had some pretty good parents because she didn't have a very decent father-in-law or even a husband. So she got her teaching. She got her heart somewhere. And for these boys to be married to someone as a priest, they're probably marrying within the house of Aaron. So somebody raised this girl right, right? I mean, you would suspect, but she shows more spiritual acumen than all of them. All right, so we come to chapter 5. Now the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. That's the capital of Philistia. Do y'all know where Philistia is? It's on the coast, right? It's along the coast. It's on the western part of Israel. It's on the east side, obviously, of the Mediterranean. So it's the first land that's there. And north of them is Phoenicia. So Israel really isn't like a country on the Mediterranean. They're hemmed in by the Philistines, and then north of them is Phoenicia.
But they would not have been if they had done what they were told and got rid of all those people.
Had they been more faithful, they wouldn't have had these thorns in their eyes and scorpions in their whatever. I mean, God told them that, you know,
told them when he went in there to take care of these pagan people in the land.
So the Philistines, we've mentioned this last time, they believe, having won this battle, that they have grossly overestimated the God of Israel. They were very fearful of the God of Israel because they had heard to the 10th generation, 400 plus years later, they are still talking about the plagues of Egypt, which were the plagues of God upon Egypt. They still know about that. That's incredible. They're more in tune with what God's been doing in Israel than the Israelites. And they fear him. When they first brought the Ark of the Covenant in there, they goes, oh my goodness, this is the God, and they actually say God, but this is the God who dispensed all these plagues. And I said, remember this word plague, that brought the plagues upon Egypt. So they know that God was the author of the plagues upon Egypt that caused Pharaoh to let his people go. They know that it was God who drowned the Egyptian army that they no longer feared because they weren't there anymore. It was also this God that parted the Jordan and walked through. It was also this God that allowed them to defeat soundly Og and Sihon, the greatest two kings of the Amorites, which was just indicative of the land of Canaan, right? So they're coming in, and wow. So now, all of a sudden, they're terrified because of the God that they know things about. And yet, we just whipped them. They couldn't get rid of us. They didn't force us out, the Lord said. They didn't push us out. Denise, did you say that? Somebody said it a minute ago. At any rate, because they didn't thoroughly take care of business, they're still around. And they're thinking, well, our God must be a whale of a God. I mean, it was one thing to not... I mean, wow, think about that. We overestimated their God, and we clearly underestimated our God. So Dagon, who's been their God, suddenly is ramped up in the hierarchy of gods, and they're thinking, wow, we're worshiping the right one. So they bring the Ark of the Covenant into his temple. Now, we look at this, you idiots, don't do this. And they're looking at it as a trophy. Look, so it's one of two things. They're either bringing in a souvenir, a trophy, or something to lay before Dagon in Thanksgiving. This is some sort of offering to Dagon. Or maybe they're just saying, well, if Dagon's on our side, maybe now that we have the ark, this new god will be on our side too, and we will be invincible, right? So whatever reason, they bring it in and they put it in Dagon's temple. And they set it right beside him. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, and I want you to look at verse 4, but when they arose early the next morning, what are they doing? They're getting up early to worship their god. I wonder who that outs. I wonder who, by comparison, that makes look pretty pathetic. If they're willing to worship a false god of the world by getting up eagerly in the morning, where does that put the Israelites or us or me if I'm not more eager to worship the real God that I know is real and I know there is his fault? What does that say about us and our energy level? We can look around us today. There are people that are dead set on, you know, conquering something. I mean, they want to make a lot of money. They want to excel at work. They want to be known for something, and they're willing to work hard at it and work long hours and all the rest of it, and it's all going to burn. And the things that God has laid in front of us that are eternal, again, just a question.
Just take it for granted, and we're not seeking. He's going to do this for us.
They're just up early doing it. And behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. So this first time in, they come in, and isn't it interesting? Did he fall backwards?
No.
Did he fall to the right? No. Did he fall to the left? No. Did he fall face forward in front of the ark? Yes. They may have missed this a little bit the first time. But let me just say this. You're one of four guys, six guys, whoever goes in. And your job is to serve this God. Whose fault is it that the God now has fallen over?
Let's say it was...
I'm telling you, you're past being embarrassed. You better get this thing put back up in a hurry, because this God who's just defeated this other God has the capacity. Listen, he just took care of 30,000 Israelites. And if he can take care of 30,000 Israelites, I'm a piece of toast standing here for not being more aware, not being more careful. I can't believe we've been so negligent to let our great God, this great idol that we have, has fallen down before this ark. This looks embarrassing. Oh my goodness, don't tell anybody. Just get Jack and John and Bill. Let's get them in here. Let's set this thing back up, right? Don't tell anybody. Now, with that in mind, if you expect, as you do, that you contributed to this failure, this pitching over of Dagon, when you put him back up, you just have to put yourself in the passage or you miss this whole thing. How did you do it?
Very
secure. I'm using all the rebar you've ever seen. I am putting this thing up. It will never move again. I'm using super glue and wet cement. I mean, this thing will never budge again. I don't know how it happened the first time, and it was on our watch. It's never happening again. No one, I don't care, an earthquake can hit here, it will be the only thing still standing. And I guarantee you that's what they're thinking. There is no way you let this thing happen and you just go, oh, I'll just put it back up there. No, because whatever whatever did it the first time, you are making sure as one of the priests and everybody's watching, it's never going to happen again. And we're not telling them it happened the first time. So I don't know where they got the rebar, but they got something to make sure this thing never moved again. Which is why the next day, they know something is afoot.
Yeah.
This isn't just oops again. The first time, oops, maybe oops. And if it is an oops, it's our fault. But the second time, not a chance. And not only, if you read this story, it says, so they set him back in his place again. But I'm telling you, it was a grade A construction project. But when they arose early the next morning, absolutely certain that they had done a great job, and they were going to go in and burn something to him and offer something to him, and everything was going to be right again. My goodness, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. Let me tell you something. What are the odds that you set it in a position that it could ever pitch forward again? Zero. There's no chance that thing could fall forward. Zero chance. Zero possibility. If it fell, it was going to fall backwards because you made sure it could not fall forwards. And the head of Dagon and both palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. All right. Remember the battle we talked about? One of the reasons I was making it graphic. Because how do you kill a man
cutting
in a battle?
You
cut off his head. You decapitate him. And if you decapitated him, he's now dead. He's done. He's gone. And if you include his hands, not only is Dagon dead, but he's now powerless, useless. I mean, the imagery isn't lost on any of them. They absolutely get this time. So, the first time that this happened, what was God giving them the opportunity to do?
To repent.
Repent. Wouldn't you think that it would be a good idea? Well, we just won't say anything about that. But the second time, what do you think you might want to do now? Now that your God has bowed down before this other ark and he's all broken to pieces, and you know that this could not possibly have happened naturally, what are you thinking maybe you ought to do?
They ought to realize the God of Israel is powerful.
Maybe those things we heard about him before are actually true. Maybe instead of doubling down, maybe we ought to switch gods or do something, repent, whatever. No, you know what they do? They think the threshold has something to do with this. It has fallen down and hit the threshold. So that's what that motion or whatever decapitated him or broke his hands off. And now he's a headless, handless thing, and only his trunk is left, right? That's what it says? Well, I want you to, again, you have to go there. You have to see what's actually there, and because we aren't Philistines, we don't know what we're looking at. Why doesn't it say, because, you know, in Proverbs, it has a number of different things. It says that we're quick to... We run to evil, we contemplate evil, we do evil. And so, why are his feet cut off? Why are his legs busted up? I mean, why is it just his hands and his head and the rest of him is the trunk is just sitting? Well, why is that all right? I mean, why wouldn't God be more thorough? Why didn't we just bust him up in more pieces? Do you know that Dagon was a merman? He had the body of a fish. That would explain why he doesn't have his feet cut off. He doesn't have any. So they're on the sea. They're seafaring. They'd be worshiping him for fishing and transportation and all the things, trade and everything else. So you can't lose your feet if you don't have any. And so it's like separating. I mean, you know, all these gods of Egypt, head of a frog, body of a woman, head of a cow, body of a man. I mean, they're all this mixture of an animal and a human. And this is one of them. And this is the same thing. So that kind of brings it in perspective, right? I mean, that they're worshiping this half fish, half man, and somehow or other that's mighty. I mean, you know, you have Poseidon, you know, depending on, you know, whether you're Greek or Neptune, if you're, you know, Roman or Greek or whatever. And it's like they're worshiping the god of the ocean. Well, this is their god of the ocean, right? Therefore, neither the priest... Look, step on a crack and break your mother's... That's how silly this is. So no one would step on a threshold of Dagon's temple after that. Now, that's their solution. Instead of repenting and turning their hearts to God and everything else, oh, don't step on that threshold. That's bad luck.
Verse 9.
God has something to say. He's very clear.
So if they got the message, here he is helpless. He's dead. If God is dead, did we get that message?
Well, he's defeated. And they're going to get it. And they will admit that they get it very shortly. But in the meantime, God has said some things to the Israelites. And this is maybe above the Philistine's head. But I don't want us to miss it. Because God could not be more explicit. He has something to say about idols, and he is absolutely mocking Dagon. I mean, this isn't just taking care of Dagon. He's mocking him. Like he mocked the gods of Egypt. This is done on purpose to mock the Philistines for dealing with an idol. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. This is so important. God put it twice. Same passage twice in the Bible. Once in Psalm 115, 3-8, and once in Psalm 135, 15-18. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths but cannot speak. They have eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. They have noses but cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, not in this case. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Here we go. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. You're just like this idol. You're broken, you're nothing, you know, whatever.
So, can you tell me that reference again?
Certainly. Psalm 115. 3-8, and then it repeats it in Psalm 135, verse 15-18. So, I want to read another passage, which again talks about there's foolishness in idol worship, but there's also insanity in idol worship. And listen to what Isaiah has to say about it. This is Isaiah 44, 15-19. It says this. This is a man out in cutting down trees. It says, surely he cuts cedars for himself. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. They do not know, nor do they understand, and this is why. For he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. He's turned them over to a reprobate mind, right? It says, And one recall, it says, and no one, so you know, they can't understand, they cannot comprehend, and no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire and also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat on it and eat it. And then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before it, a block of wood. It's insane. The same tree. You cut it in half, you make a god out of half of it, and you burn the other half for utilitarian purposes. And I've always asked this question. What if you burn the wrong half? And that's the insanity of it. It doesn't matter which half. But don't you think it would dawn on them at some point that idolatry is as dumb or insane as it could be? All right. So let's go to chapter 6, verse 4, just to point out something. God now sends a plague. If they were in doubt before, they're not going to be in doubt now. But I want you to see in verse 4 that it says, at the end of the plague, at the end of verse 4, it says that all of this, well, I'll read the whole thing. Then they said, what shall the guilt offering which we shall that we shall return to him? So they've already contemplated returning the ark and sending a peace offering, a guilt offering to God. And they said, 5 golden hemorrhoids and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you and on your lords. You know how many lords there were? There were 5, right? That's why there's 5 of each of these things. They are all guilty, right? They've all been involved in this. Okay, one plague. So as we go down chapter 5, I want you to observe what this plague actually is. So it's not just piecemeal. It's one plague. It's all of these things all at once, happening at once. Now the hand of God, the hand of the Lord, was heavy on Ashdod, on the Ashdodites. And he ravaged them and smote them. What does smote mean?
Killed.
See, in case you're missing this, this isn't just, oh, well, they got away with just hemorrhoids or whatever. No, he smote them with hemorrhoids, but at both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, in case anybody's wondering if they knew what was going on, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us, and, you think, Dagon our God. He's already taken care of him, right? So they understand who is the greater God. They thought they knew before, now they know who is the greater God. So this is their solution. They sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines, which are 5, and on all their entourages, so there's a lot of people there, to them and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? Right? Now they have 3 choices. There's 3 things that they can do to this ark. You know what they are? Okay, well, the first thing, which they will not consider doing because they know there will be ramifications, you could destroy it. And then you would incur the wrath of the God who's already heading at you.
Oh, yeah.
So the number one, no, we're not doing that. No one dares to destroy that. They might be able to destroy it physically. Yeah, they could do that. And then they would all be destroyed. I mean, so number one's off the table. Now, Ken, what was the other one?
Return it.
Yeah, return it. Well, there's a problem with that. We can't return it. We don't think. Our mind is going to be changed for us, but we don't think we can return it, because what would that say?
Israel.
What's that?
Israel.
Your God is bigger than our God. We made a mistake. We were wrong. We're telling the world. I mean, we're showing weakness to our enemies. We can't do that. We cannot afford to show weakness to our enemies. So sending it back is not an option. You want to bet? But right now, it's not an option. So they come up with this idea.
Why isn't that the biggest mistake they have made, though?
They don't want to show weakness to the Israelites or anyone else. They have all these other nations that are around them, and they don't want to deal with the Phoenicians above them or the Egyptians below them. They don't want to show any weakness. They don't want to show that their God is so weak that other gods can have at it. So they're trying to not talk about this. So what we're going to do, this is how we're going to handle it. So let the Ark of God be brought around to Gath. And they brought the Ark of God of Israel around. Now, there are bonus points for this. Why would the people of Gath, why would anybody there think this was a good idea? Now, again, where was Ashdod? What was it? What did we say it was? The capital of Philistia. Well, what kind of manly men do you think of when you think of Washington, D.C.? What kind of warriors do you think of at the capital of anything? I mean, where are the real men?
Battlefield
and military bases and all the rest of it. That's where the real men are. So, these guys are weak. The guys in Ashdod, no. Bring it down. We can take care of this. We're men. Now, for the bonus points, why is Gath okay with this?
Where the giants live?
They are a warrior state. They are raising. Do you know that Goliath is alive? Goliath is alive. And so are his brothers. And the only people, they've never been defeated. None of these guys have been defeated in battle. They may have been too young for the battle that we just saw, or they may have participated in it. But one thing we know, it's right around the corner that Saul's going to be appointed or be king, and David's going to be about 16, 17 years old, taking down Goliath and doing what with it? Oh, beheading him. Isn't that a coincidence? No, it's not. And so you have this idea that you really are tougher than the Ashdodites, right? I mean, you know, bring him down here. Bring him down here. We've got it, right? Only with them came some stuff. So this is what happens. And after it, and it came about that after they brought it around, the hand of God was against the city with very great confusion. And he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so the hemorrhoids broke out on them. See, we get all hung up on this hemorrhoid thing. First of all, it may have been like the boils, like with Egypt. It's very similar. I mean, if you look at the plagues that God has brought before, the magicians could not stand before the people or before Pharaoh or anything else. They were miserable. They were eaten up by it. Whether it was hemorrhoids, whether it was boils, whether it was a combination, it was combined with something else. It wasn't just singular. It's combined with a plague. It's combined with the pestilence. And so, again, jumping forward, what are they going to offer as an appeasement? Gold versions of those two things, whether it's hemorrhoids, boils, whatever it is, and mice. Do you see what it said about mice? It says, they're talking about, I'm in the wrong chapter, it's 6. That's why I couldn't find it. Verse 4. And they said, what shall the guilt offering which we return to him be? And they said, 5 golden hemorrhoids and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, which are 5. For one plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you shall make likenesses of your hemorrhoids and likeness of your mice that ravage the land. The mice are ravaging the land. And mice carry diseases. They carry fleas. They It's like the Black Plague. So wherever these mice go, they have got it figured out now. They understand this is the hand of God. They understand what's going on. So people are dropping dead, right? And so look at what the brave men of Gath do. This is too funny. At first, I believe that they were cocky and said, come on, bring it here. So he smote the sea. First of all, you know what confusion is? We don't have to guess. God tells us. I mean, this isn't just a word. I want you to see what it is. So in Deuteronomy 8, 28, sorry, when he's talking about the curses and the plagues, he tells us what it is. First of all, in verse 20, it says, the Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all that you undertake to do. So we know that one of the plagues includes this confusion. Well, he doesn't let us wonder what it is. Eight verses later, in 28, it says, the Lord will smite you with madness, with blindness, and with bewilderment of heart. That's what confusion is. It isn't like, oh, what do we do next? No. It is clearly, you have fever, right? I mean, there's like the Black Plague. I mean, you're delusional, you're feverish, you're mad. It says madness. There's fear. So all these things wrapped up is what it's talking about. But here we go. The men of Gath, being the manly men and everything else. And they smote the men of the city, both young and old. And it's interesting they say young and old here rather than just the men. They're including maybe the giants, maybe the young men who are coming up, right? So they would have memory of this. When Goliath comes out all huffy and puffy, he would know about this. It didn't happen very long ago. And he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that the hemorrhoids broke out on them. So they sent the Ark of God to Eglon. Now wait a minute. Where did they convene the council? Where did they say, bring in the council, let's talk this over and decide where it's going? Nope. There are three little cities that are in a triangle with each other. And it's Akron, it's Ashdod, and it's Gath. And they're all about 12 miles apart. So this isn't going very far. They're just getting rid of it. They aren't asking anybody's permission. They just send the thing over there. And it says, so that when the Ark of God comes to Ekron, that it says the Ekronites cried out saying, they have brought the Ark. Not we. They have brought the Ark of God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people. They're freaked out. They don't want this thing there. But you notice the guys from Gath didn't ask. They didn't consult. They just did it. So now that this thing has gotten this far, then they send their four and gather all the lords again, right? Because we've got a problem. And now, what were the three choices we could do with this thing?
Destroy it? Get rid of it?
Well, yeah, getting rid of it, there's three ways.
Send it back.
Okay. We aren't going to destroy it. We know that's the worst of them. We didn't want to send it back. But now, it says, send away the Ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place. We're now convinced. Let me tell you what convinced them. If you look in the first verse of chapter 6, you'll see that it's been in the country 7 months. In 7 months' time, do you know how many people died? Again, cheap, look forward. 50, well, the 70 is there on purpose, and it's not Philistines. 50,000 men died. 50,000 Philistines. 70 men were from Beth Shemesh, who disregarded and disrespected the ark and took a look inside and messed around. They dropped dead. So I'm just telling you that 50,000 men over 7 months are dropping dead all around you. Listen, we can't show weakness. We can't send it back. We can't let go of it. Get a cart. Bring that thing here. Let's get it out of here, right? Well, we're running late, and we need to stop, and we will pick this back up. But let me just say this. You can't tell a story better than God. I mean, this is amazing stuff. And he is proving who he is. And one of the things we're going to really look at that I want you to think about. What was the greatest sin of the Philistines? That they killed all these Israelites? Didn't God bring them? Didn't he send them in there? What was the greatest sin of the Philistines? Which is the same sin as the Israelites twice.
Have no other God before me.
They did not treat the God of the universe as holy. And that's going to be a major theme for us next week. The holiness of God, it is his quintessential, preeminent attribute. It's the holiness of God.
It is actually the same sin as Eli's sons, and therefore he is.
Did not treat him as holy. Did not treat the ark as holy when they took it into battle. When the men of Beth Shemesh went in, they did not treat it as holy. The Philistines did not treat it as holy. Boom! 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 No matter who you are, believer, not believer, God is holy.
Well, his holiness means set apart.
Yeah.
He's not like any
other.
Once
you do, just as he did through all the plagues in Egypt, you know, he's showing that he is the God of the universe. And, you know, and that was the prevailing thought in those days, was that gods were geographical. And so that's why Pharaoh said, who is this Lord, you know, that I should, you know, because, once again,
no other God, including the Egyptians,
right,
toyed with the idea that their God was holy. None. And it's the quintessential attribute of our God, that he is holy. And we need to understand the holiness of God and why that's such a big deal. So hopefully we'll spend a little time with that next week.
So not want to go against God because he is going to destroy you, Lord.
Well, but see, even that, we need to be careful. God is not capricious. And he doesn't take any particular joy or pleasure in the death of the wicked or the death of anyone. I mean, he is expressing who he is, the nature of who he is, and it includes this idea of holiness. And this had like five different lessons about his holiness all wrapped up into one. I mean, he's repeating himself.
He reveals it to them, but they don't accept it.
Yeah.
They reject it.
Right.
I mean, do you see how many times he gives everybody in the story opportunities to repent? The Philistines were given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent. And just like Pharaoh, they kept saying, no, 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 we can't do that, we won't do that, da, 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 until finally broke their back, broke their will, right? So they, from not wanting to get rid of it to insisting that it leave, does that sound like anything to you? Make them get out of here before we're all dead. I mean, just send them away. In fact, here, we're not going to give you golden hemorrhoids and golden mice. We're going to give you gold and silver and clothing, and you leave. Do you see the same story? Do you think that God's teaching us the same thing, just in a different story?
Yes, he is.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for being you. Thank you for being holy. And help us to grasp or to understand or embrace just what it is. What part of this, of your character, your nature, your essence is holy? And why is it so important? And why is it so precious? Why should we cling to it so much? We thank you for these stories that are so graphic and so visual. Thank you that we just can't even forget these things once we've seen them. So the lessons that you have for us are embedded in very visual stories that you give to us so that, you know, we don't forget them. We give you thanks and praise, particularly for our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.
Amen.